Good evening. Good to be back together tonight. I know we have a number that are still out and about, and then a number who are sick. Let's please continue to pray for them. But it's good to see all of you back tonight. Good to see the Copes back with us tonight. I know they're feeling a little under the weather. So it's good to see them. Patrick and Sandy were out gallivanting on ATVs. So it's good to see they made it back all in one piece. Good to see you all, and then of course Ryan is back with us. Good to see him. And so tonight, as we continue our look at the book of Revelation as given by John, as you can see, I have a lot of notes tonight. Tonight we really dig a little deeper into the symbology of the message of the book of Revelation. I will endeavor to do my best to give to you what I understand, what I've learned. And hopefully it will help you, and maybe along the way you can teach me where I'm lacking. But it's good to be back, and I hope you had an opportunity to go and read chapters 8 and 9. I'll tell you, it will do you so much good in understanding these lessons, these sermons that we're having together. If you've read the text ahead of time, had some time to contemplate what's going on. Now, as you do so, I got into a couple discussions this week about it and about can we really understand Revelation? Is it possible? Does what we read in Revelation, should it be literal or should it be figurative? How do we know that it's supposed to be interpreted figuratively, symbolically? Those are all good questions. Again, I will reiterate that when we come to any part of the Word of God, we need to remember that each book of the Bible is a particular type of literature. It was written from a certain standpoint, and it should be understood from the way it was written. So if I go to the book of Leviticus, I understand that it is written in a law format. It's written as ordinances from God, as commands from God. And so it's very detailed in its direction. I go then to the book of Acts. I know the book of Acts is a history. It's a history of the first century church. And so the way I interpret it is different from the way I would interpret Leviticus. Also, the book of Psalms, of Proverbs, of the Song of Solomon, of Ecclesiastes, I understand those books are poetry and are very much filled with symbolic meaning as well, but in a different way than is Apocrypha literature. The book of Revelation is a book of Apocrypha literature, meaning that it is written in symbols. Maybe a way to think about it is sort of like algebra. You go and you study algebra. Some of us get it, some of us don't. And a lot of that has to do with its symbology. Algebra is a symbolic language, if you will. To understand algebra, you need to understand what these symbols mean. You need to know that pi, what it represents. You need to understand what a circumference is, what a diameter is, what a radius is, and so on. And it is filled with lots of symbols. Well, Apocrypha language is filled pretty much, or not the same, but in a like manner as is other symbolic languages. So in its own way, it is sort of like a language unto itself, although written in Greek. And so what is really interesting about the book of Revelation isn't that God inspired John to write some obscure symbology, but what he does is he uses Old Testament prophecies like we find maybe in Ezekiel or Jeremiah, or maybe he might use something from Exodus like he's going to do tonight. But he's going to use common symbols to represent something new. And so those first century readers would have read this book and would have known to look to the old books, to go back to the Old Testament to better understand the symbols that are used and how they represent, like the numbers. If you remember, a couple weeks ago, I gave you a sheet, and if you don't have one, see me afterwards, and I will get you one, a copy of this. But this is a basic breakdown of the numerology you find in the book of Revelation in Apocrypha language. You can go through there, and you can see what that number represents, and you can fill in the blank. And tonight, we'll do a little bit of that as we go. Not as much numbers tonight as there will be other times. We have some other symbols to look at. So, if you will, let's go on into our study, into chapter 8. And I'm going to try to break down chapters 8 and 9 for you this evening. But let's go back for just a minute. We're coming off the heels of chapters 6 and 7 two weeks ago. And we remember what we need to set the context here is a first century context. You have a group of believers who are under heavy persecution. You may ask, why did God write the book of Revelation? Why did he reveal it in symbols? Well, he wanted to hide its message. Not from the church. It would have been something the church could understand. But from the Romans who had no understanding of God. Remember, they're not Jewish. They don't have a heritage in the Mosaic law. They don't know about the prophets. They know about their gods. And so he's writing it in a language, an apocryphal language, to hide it or to conceal its message. Why would he want to do that? Because the message of the book of Revelation is not something the Romans would have wanted to hear. And so the book of Revelation does a couple of things. Number one, it brings hope to first century Christians who needed to have hope instilled in them. They're living in a desperate time. Number two, it would have given them God's predictive judgment, that God would judge the nation of Rome, and they would eventually be punished. Now, it's a little longer in the future, but if you think about it this way, it's kind of like the book of Daniel or those prophets during the time of Babylonian captivity. They weren't just writing about the Jewish people, they did write about them and their future punishments or their future return to Israel. But it also wrote about, or the prophets prophesied about, the judgment of God against the nation of Babylon and against their kings. So, when we looked last time, we were looking at the seven seals. And we looked in chapter 6, he reveals the six of the seven. And each of these are the ways in which the church is going to be persecuted by the Romans. Chapter 6 is not a happy chapter. There's some other things you're going to read about that aren't so happy. So can kind of give a gloomy picture of the future for Christians. But he doesn't leave them like that. He gives them hope. And so he reveals those six seals. In chapter 7, he reveals the seventh seal, which leads us into chapter 8. You'll see it also with the trumpets that we'll talk about tonight. He'll reveal the first six tonight, and then next week we'll go to the seventh trumpet, which will then lead into the bowls. We'll get into that a little bit next week. All right, let's go to chapter 8. Now, the first thing I want us to look at, let's begin at verse 1 of chapter 8. John writes to the Christians, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." Now, what is verse 1 signifying? Now, today we have moments of silence. They have replaced moments of prayer that we used to do in our country. We don't do that anymore. So now today, most often, we have moments of silence. Well, this is a moment of silence. But it signifies something different. Why are they silent? They are silent because they are anticipating the announcement of the first trumpet of God. And it says about half an hour. It's not a long period. Of course, it's not exactly half an hour. It's not the way we're supposed to look at it. But for a little bit, they're silent. There is an eager anticipation. You ever have those moments in your life when you can hear a pin drop because the crowd is ready or eager to see what's going to happen? That's kind of what you have going on here. And all the accompaniment of heaven is in deep anticipation of what God will reveal to John. And then in verse 2, he goes on to say, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." If you go back and you look at your number sheet, you know that seven represents salvation. It's the Godhead number 3 plus 4, which means first of the earth, equals salvation from God. In other words, God coming to the earth. And so when we see seven angels, seven trumpets, representing trumpets of salvation, trumpets of warning. He then goes on. He says in verse 3, "Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquakes." And an earthquake. "So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." What does incense represent? Well, we go back to an Old Testament connotation here. He's pulling from the old worship, from the worship of the Israelite people. Incense representing prayers. Notice again, he says that the angel did what? The angel having the golden censer, golden representing purity, holy, the holy censer. That means he received the holy, or through holy hands, received the prayers of the disciples, of God's people. And he offered the prayers to whom? To God. Notice it goes on. At the end of verse 3, he says, "The prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar." Again, purity, altar representing God's throne or God's presence, which was before the throne. So that angel is taking the prayers from the worship of the church, from the believers, and he is bringing it to God. It says, "And the smoke, what, of incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God." So in other words, God is acknowledging the prayers of his saints. In other words, it's not falling on deaf ears. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 says, "God's ear is not short that it cannot hear, or his hand that it cannot help or save." God hears the prayers of the faithful. Of course, incidentally, in Isaiah 59, he goes on to say that sinners' prayers do not ascend to God because of their sins. Their sins inhibit God from hearing their prayers. But for the righteous, for the faithful, God is listening. There might be a danger in some of the Christians of the first century to start to believe God isn't listening. Where is God? What do we say when injustice happens? We read about massacres that took place in Las Vegas. Maybe we start to question God and say, where is God in this? Where is justice? Where is the hand of God when we see evil committed? And so some may begin to doubt, well, John is encouraged by the Holy Spirit to write that God is listening. God is hearing the prayers of the people. And you notice he's not just listening. He's not just receiving the prayers. But then it says, verse 5, then the angel took the censer, filled it with, after God received the fire, he took then the censer, went to the altar, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightning, and an earthquake. In other words, it is the activity of God. When God moves, you know it. When God's power moves upon the earth, there's no doubt about it. That God's movements come with great power. When God acts, he acts with great power. And so, as God hears these prayers of the saints, he is moved to action. And so, as we continue to read, we read about the trumpet, the first sounding. Notice verse 7. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, that they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass burned up. I'm going to give you this. I'm going to pass these around. That's a help that I have found to be useful when thinking about what's going on here. As we look at what's going on, I want to go back, if you will, to Exodus chapter 7 and beginning at verse 15. What is God doing to the nation of Egypt? To the Egyptians. They have refused to let God's people go. And so God then sends upon them 10 plagues. And there you have listed the 10 plagues that we see. And what's interesting is that in writing the book of Revelation, John is going to borrow from some of the symbology you find in Exodus. And you can go back and use this as you continue to read the book of Revelation. We see a couple occasions here in chapter 8 where you see him implementing or utilizing those symbols. The first, of course, was bloody water. Now, if you remember in chapter 7 and verse 15, he talks about that blood in the water. And in the book of Revelation, of course, in Exodus, he's using it against Pharaoh, right? In the book of Revelation, though, there's a different application or a different utilage of it. There, when talking about bloody waters, he was using it against the god Nilus, the sacred river god of the Roman people. And then here in chapter 8 and verse 6, Sorry, I messed that up, so forget I said that. He's showing you here on the sheet how each of those applied to the Egyptian people. But as we go through the book of Revelation, you're going to see the same type of plagues used with the Roman people. So he's going to borrow the same plagues or symbols. Now, as God made the water bloody for the Egyptians, it would have made sense to the Egyptian people because they could relate because of the river god. And then you can continue to look down there. But this is something to refer back to as you read here about these different plagues that are going to plague the Roman people as well. You notice here in verse 7, there's a calling back to that river of water. Notice he says, the angel sounded and hail and fire flowed or followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And the third of the trees burned, and all the green grass was burned up. He goes on then. So that's the first trumpet. And then he goes, so the first trumpet's going to affect the earth itself. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. So here again, that river of blood and it killing the creatures in the sea. And a very similar thing happened in Egypt in the Nile River. He's again using that symbol to say that the seas will be affected by God as punishment for the Roman people. And he goes on to talk about in verse 10 and 11. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because it was made bitter. And it's interesting here, when you look at verse 10, this star falling, where did it fall from? From heaven. It's a messenger of God. A messenger of God coming to punish the Roman people, that their rivers and their waterways would be affected by God. Now you remember, what were the Romans famous for? Their creation of plumbing, right? The aqueduct system. They were early on in that. There weren't a lot of cultures that just figured out how to do plumbing, to move water. Their water is going to be affected by God. Now, the star is wormwood. I'm not quite sure the meaning of that. That's a symbol I'm not real clear about. But whatever this is, it would affect the water so that many men would die in the water or from the use of the water. And then finally in chapter, so the earth would be affected, the seas would be affected, fresh water would be affected, and then finally the heavens. Well, that may catch up in a minute. There we go. In Revelation chapter 8, beginning at verse 12, the fourth trumpet sounds. He says, the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. the third day did not shine, and likewise the night. I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Now, it's interesting here, a couple of things to think about. Now, why use trumpets? What did that symbolize? What was a trumpet used for? Well, a trumpet was used to announce. It was used a lot in military terms to announce the oncoming of a military action, of the onset of war. And it's also used, though, as a herald. It is trumpets would herald news. At times, long before television and radio and, of course, internet, you didn't have quick ways of letting people know things. And so in some places, they would send a messenger out who would begin to blow a trumpet. And you knew when that trumpet began to blow that a message would follow. And so you would look for the herald. Now, as each of these blows, it is a herald from God. It is a message, a prophecy from God that would be delivered to the Christian people of the day and to the Romans themselves, or about the Romans themselves. Also, he often mentions in here a third. Why use a third? Well, a third is not whole, so it's not complete, and it's not even half. But a significant portion would be affected. There would be a portion of the heavens affected by God. Exactly what he's talking about here, I'm not quite sure. But he says that their heavens would be affected by God, that he would use that in some way. I guess y'all are out of luck. All right. The next thing that we see here is that the trumpets now kind of take a turn. So in chapter 8, the discussion of the trumpets really focuses on the punishment of the Roman people and how God will use the things in their lives, their world, to punish them. In chapter 9, he then changes a little bit here. Let's begin at verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke rose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. Again, you look back at your sheet there. He's calling back some of the images of the book of Exodus. But he says, out of that pit, locusts came. And to them was given great power, as scorpions of the earth have great power. And they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. Now, verse 4 is really interesting because we often, when we think about things on people's forehead in the book of Revelation, maybe we think about the number 666. But it's interesting, he doesn't just use that symbology for those who are evil, but he also talks about the forehead for those who are righteous, those who are followers of God. In other words, they have something written on their forehead. Or did Christians of that day literally have something written on their forehead? No. But what he is saying is those who have it written on their forehead are those who do not deny God, even in the face of death, even in the face of imprisonment or poverty or any other kind of ill that man can bring against them. But they wear their name of Christian boldly, and they don't succumb to the pressure to give in and quit. And he says, now these locusts are given great power by God. Now you think about locusts. What do locusts represent? We go back to Exodus and we think about what the locusts did to the Egyptian people in a literal way. They came across and they devastated what? The crops. Why is that so significant? What did the crops represent for the Egyptians? Business. That's how they made money. That's how they fed their families. When God sent the locusts against the Egyptians, it was significant, not because there's a lot of locusts, because of what the locusts are doing to their economy. Their economy was harmed. So in a similar way, God will in some way plague the Roman economy, that he'll take from them what they think they possess. But he also notes this time, you know, this is not the same locust you find in Exodus. Why? Well, did you see what it said? He said they will not harm vegetation. They won't harm the grass. They won't harm any green thing. They will not harm any trees. This is not a natural disaster. This is not something to affect plant life. But it is some other effect he will bring against the Roman people. But they would not harm, interestingly enough. It's something that can, you know, it's God directed, because it will not harm those who are his. Verse 5. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. So in other words, these locusts, this utility of God, whatever it be, is not going to be something that kills them. It's not something they'll die from, but it will be something that will greatly harm their economic futures. And it will last for 5 months. 5 months, I don't think is a literal term, but just a definite amount of time, but not forever. All right. Verse 7. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings on their tails. Their power was to hurt men again for 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is Abaddon. In Greek, he has the name Apollonia. Now, we'll get to the end of that in just a minute. I know you'll probably have thoughts about that. But notice the description. This work of God. He says, he compares it to locusts. And then he says that these locusts are like horses. Now, horses to the Roman people represented war. Strong stallions, fast stallions that you would take into battle against an enemy. In other words, God is going to war against the Roman government and the Roman people. He goes on to say they had heads were crowns of something like gold. Remember, gold representing purity. That this was something God directed, something pure and holy. And that they had faces like that of men. It would be something God used other men to do. As He's done many times, when we think about the Babylonian Empire, how was it brought down? God was active in that. If we believe the prophets, we know God brought that about. How did He do it, though? He used the Medo-Persians to bring them down. And then He used the Grecians to bring down the Medo-Persians and the Romans to bring down the Grecians. And He will use men to bring down the Romans. They had hair like women's hair and teeth like lion's teeth. I admit, I don't really understand the women's hair thing. That's something I've got to spend more time thinking about. But the teeth like lion's teeth, you think about a lion's teeth, what is it used for? It is to devour. Whatever this is, whoever this is God is going to use, they will devour the Roman people. And the Romans will try to battle, but they will not be strong enough. They will not be able to fight against this act of God. He talks about their wings were like the sound of many chariots, talking about power. They had breastplates of iron. They were not going to succumb to the Romans. And then you notice verse 10, they were like scorpions, or they had tails like scorpions. That they would not only harm the Romans with the forward onslaught, but as they moved through, they would again harm them as they left. They had the power to hurt men 5 months. Now it's interesting, in verse 11, who their commander was. It said it was the king over them. They had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, in Greek Apollyon. Now I want to give this to you too. You might be able to figure out who this character is. In the Hebrew, that term means destroyer. One who would destroy. It is a, I believe, to be a reference, and as your sheet also explains, is a representation of Satan. In both the Greek and the Hebrew, both those terms mean the same thing, destruction, destroyer. God would use Satan to destroy the Roman people. And it's interesting because he is the one whom essentially, they had made their God. He had used them to punish Christians, and then in the end, he would harm them. On your sheet there, you'll see there's he pulls together a lot of the different names we see in Scripture. A good reference guide for looking for different names of the evil one. Verse 12 says, one woe is past, but still two woes more are coming after these things. And so, though the first woe is terrible, the next pronouncement of God, the next two, are still coming and will be just as bad for the people. Verse 13, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of the mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. And by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of the mouth, are out of their mouth, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. Again, God pronounces a prophecy through John. And you notice there that the voice comes from the four horns. Four representing the earth. It is a sound coming from earth. Horns representing power. So a great power within the earth of the golden altar which is before God. So in other words, they're coming from God. They are His servants. And saying to the six angels, release the four angels. Again, four angels representing the four directions on the compass of the earth from all directions who are bound at the great roof, Euphrates. And it says these four angels had been prepared, and he gives a specific hour, month, and year. So in other words, God has a timetable in mind. You know, often we expect God to work and act in a time period in which we want Him to act, which we expect Him to act. But God has His own timetable. I'm sure for those first century Christians, they felt the burden of wanting God to act and to act now. But Peter tells us that God acts in His own time frame. That He will act when it is ready. God was not ready yet, but there would be a time in which He would act, in which He would send His servants to punish those who are evil. He says they would kill at least a third of mankind. Again, not an exact number, but a significant number. Not half, but a significant number. He said the number of the army of God was 200 million. That is a lot of people. It's interesting he chose that number. In other words, it is God's ministers, God's workers are great in number. He talks about their breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. Lions representing great power. And out of their mouth came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Recalling to our minds Sodom and Gomorrah and how God rained down destruction upon that place. He will repay Rome in a similar way. Again, in verse 19, he says the power is in their mouth. So as they attack, They come with great power. They work in God's power. But their tails, as they depart, they continue to harm. Think about these hurricanes. Hurricanes come through, and as they initially come through, it's destructive. It is powerful. But sometimes what it does on the tail end is pretty devastating as well. And you definitely don't want to be in the eye of the storm, but I don't want to be on the other side of it as well. God's servants will destroy, will harm coming and going. And then he says, verse 20, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Sense a little sarcasm in what John's writing there. Kind of recalls to my mind Elijah as he stands before the prophets of Baal. And you remember he challenges them on Mount Carmel. And he says, we'll make two different sacrifices. You'll call to your God to devour your sacrifice. I will call to my God. And as they begin to call to him and they become more and more intense in their calling for their idol, for their false god, they begin to cut themselves. You remember Elijah in the middle of that remarks. Maybe he doesn't hear. Maybe he's away on vacation. Maybe you need to call a little bit louder. There seems to be a little bit of sarcasm here in John's writing when he writes, they neither see nor hear nor walk. These gods that the Romans worship, the gods that they have made, are actually demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone and wood. Those things are just those things. They are just gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood. There is no life in them. Those things cannot hear your prayers. He goes on, and they did not repent for their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. The nation of Rome was unrepentant in its devastation or its persecution of the church. I hope this helps. There is a lot of symbology here. And I can't cover all that I would like to cover. And I don't know all I would like to know. But we continue to study to try to grasp at more and more meaning. But tonight, I want to end by asking you a question. As you see what God will do to those who refuse to obey, those who refuse to submit, those who refuse to repent, doesn't it exhort us to be a friend of God rather than an enemy of God? We stand in one of two places. Either you and I are his friend, and his friends obey, or we are his enemy. If we are his enemy, in judgment, we will be punished with the rest of his enemies. I don't want to be an enemy of God. I know you don't either. If you stand outside of the kingdom of God, why not do what is necessary? Obey in faith, the gospel call. If you're a child of God who's fallen away, why not tonight? Come home. Come to God in faith, in submission, in humility, submitting to the gospel and becoming a child of God. whatever your need you have, please come as together we stand and sing.